Last week we saw Jesus as the Savior that God had long promised and that He fulfilled in sending Jesus. That Savior we saw was a Savior not just saving us from eternal death and spiritual death, but also from dead lives here in this world. Today we're going to see what else Jesus did in this world, and that is to shine a light in the darkness. And we're going to talk about Jesus being a light in the darkness. As we get into that, let's also last week, you can see our opening talks about how do you explain the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to other people. And that was one of the things that we looked at last week with all the, a number of different ways to be prepared to respond to opportunities that God gives us to share our faith. And we looked at a few tools and a few examples, a few ways that you can use, that people use, to have some thoughts at hand to be able to make the points and to share the good news of Jesus with others. Now, recapping kind of what we looked at last week, the whole thing of Jesus being a Savior, did Jesus come to just save the Jews? Okay, you look at all the promises and everything in the Old Testament is kind of revolved around the Jews because that's what the story of the Old Testament is. And so this Messiah that God had promised to send through the Jews, was He coming to save just the Jews? Well, let's look back in the Old Testament and see one of the Messianic prophecies in Isaiah 49 verse 6. God said there, "It's too small of a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. Instead, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So it was too small of a thing for God to send His Son just to save the Jews. That wasn't His purpose. His purpose was to save all of His people, to offer the gift of salvation to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, to be a light to the ends of the earth. It brings salvation to the ends of the earth. And we'll talk about that light today. So, since Jesus came to save all people, are all people going to be saved? Or, let's put it this way, are all of God's children, all of God's people going to be saved? Well, when you think about all of God's people, all people are God's people. We're all His children. So, will all of God's people going to go to heaven to join Him there? Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." So there's one big path, a wide gate, wide road that many follow. But, verse 14, "small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So not all will find the road. Not all will find the pathway that leads to heaven. Only a few will. So what is that pathway? John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is that narrow road. He is that small gate. He is the one, the only pathway to the Father, the only pathway to heaven. And that's what we looked at in our picture last week. This is just a great picture that really brings it home to me, at least. You've got the great waterfall that shows our human predicament of sin. And because of our sin, we're heading to this waterfall that means certain death. Okay? Eternal death. You see on the bottom, down in the water, down below, all these broken boats. And that points out to us that all the various attempts that we might make, whether we try to be as good as we can be or worship other gods or whatever, whatever human-made attempts that we have to save ourselves, they fall short. None of those boats can get all the way across, and they all fall down and crash upon the rocks and die. So our attempts to save ourselves are inadequate. But we have a narrow path. We have a path, and that's the person clinging to the cross there. God's saving act in Christ solved this human predicament. He gave us a way across. Okay, a way across. From what? A way across from certain death. Those three rocks at the bottom point out three different deaths, things that Jesus saves us from. He saves us from a God-imposed and a self-imposed separation. Okay, we saw last year when we talked about the fall, when we talked about sin entering the world, that sin ushered in a separation between us and God. God's perfection and God's standards will not permit us sinful people to be in His presence now and forever. So there's a God-imposed separation. There's also a self-imposed separation from the guilt and the sense of guilt that we have. And you see that, for example, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid from God. That's a self-imposed separation. And so Jesus saves us from that separation and reunites us with God. He also saves us, the second one is, from guilt and sense of guilt. He takes that guilt away from us. He takes our sins from us, gives us God's full forgiveness so He can present us to God as pure, holy, blameless. By not having that sin, by not having that guilt, we should have no sense of guilt either. He takes that away as well. So He saves us from guilt and the sense of guilt. And then the third one is that He saves us from the threat and the power of evil. Satan's out there trying to do everything he can to pull us away from God, to keep us from a living relationship with God. Jesus protects us. He gives us His armor. He gives us His protection. He limits what Satan can do in his attacks to us. Now, through that saving us from that separation, from that guilt, and from the threats and power of the evil one, that saves us from death. Okay, Jesus saves us from three types of death, which we see at the graves at the bottom. He saves us from a spiritual death. As we know Him, we know the truth, and the truth will set us free, and we don't have to go seeking other gods and seeking other philosophies and ideas and all of that. We have a spiritual life to its fullest. He saves us from temporal death, or that is dead lives. He gave us life that we may have life to its fullest, and showed us what that means. And He saves us from eternal death, gives us eternal life. He does that by this cross spanning the chasm. Okay, so what He did on the cross reunited us with God, gave us that path, brought us to God and the blessings of His plan. We see the ascending stairway on the other side, and so He gave us a pathway to God's eternal mansion, the eternity with God, the place that He's prepared for us. And then also the Placid Lake scene, the pathway there, He gave us a path to have basically God's divine intention of perfect harmony restored, not just for us, but also for His whole creation. The harmony that was destroyed that we saw last year when we talked about God's perfect harmony in Study 2 and then how that was destroyed by our sin in Lesson 3, that perfect harmony is to be restored. And what Jesus did will bring that restoration. What a great study. Well, today, as we look at Jesus being a light in the darkness, okay, we see Jesus is the Word, and the Word shines God's light. We're going to see that as we go through here. So as we talk then about Jesus being a light in the darkness, as we talk about the Word coming into this world, I thought it would be a good time for us to take a look at the four Gospels and get an understanding of their perspectives, their angles, and so that as you read the Gospels and as you study them, you'll see and understand the focus of the authors and what they're trying to get across, so that that might be a little bit more meaningful to you, and how you can see similarities and differences between them and what those similarity and differences mean. Now, if you look at the Gospels, what was their purpose? Was their purpose to give us the complete story of Jesus, to tell us everything that He did, all of that? Well, in John's last verse of his Gospel, he said, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written." So no, it's not an unabridged version or story or biography of Jesus, okay, of His ministry or even of His purpose and all of that. So why do we have what we have? Well, let's look at the last verses of his prior chapter, chapter 20. John says that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are written, the ones that you have here in the books, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. That's the purpose. That's the goal. That's what we've been given these stories for, is so that we will get to know Jesus and know Him and be in a relationship with Him so much that we believe in Him, put our faith and trust in Him, and that would be a saving faith and trust, like we talked about last week, that by believing and having trust and faith in Him, that we would be saved to eternal life with Him. Luke gives an explanation for why he wrote his at the very first few verses here. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning," and he did, he's very investigative reporter kind of person here, "it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught." So he wrote it because it appears that he's been contracted by this guy named Theophilus to write the story of Jesus, and he did a careful investigation, studying everything, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. He says that lots of people have tried to write the story, and there's all sorts of different stories out there, and how do you know which ones are true and which ones to believe? Well, I've done the research, and you can know that what I'm telling you here is the truth. We see that he wrote a follow-up, a sequel, okay, and that's Acts, and in the first verse of Acts, he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Okay? And then he goes on and tells what happened after that. And that's his second book. So here he's focusing on the facts and getting the details out to make sure that we know which stories are the right stories and what the truth is about Jesus. So that's why we see that there's some apocryphal books that we call, which are books that were written around this time and even tell stories of Jesus, but we don't believe them to be divinely inspired. We don't believe them to be true. So the four Gospels we have here, we do believe are divinely inspired, that they have the words of God as God wanted written down, and that we can put our faith and trust in what these words say. All right, Mark. What was his focus? It says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay? He was writing about the beginning. He wasn't just writing the gospel, he was writing the beginning. In other words, we're still living in that gospel time. We're still living in the time of Jesus and the good news of Jesus. Good news of Jesus Christ. That's what gospel means, is good news. And then the last verses of that Matthew wrote, he gives his reason and what Jesus gave us as our great commission, what we're to do. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded to you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So Matthew, the purpose of this gospel is so that we would have the stories, the teachings, the lessons, the insights into God that Jesus gave us, so that we can go and make disciples, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, bringing others into a living relationship with Him so that they too can live eternally with Him. So, that's why we have the gospels, is to build our faith. To develop faith, to start faith, to build faith. Now, each of these Gospels have that purpose. Each of these Gospels are God's divine inspired words that are the words that God wanted put down exactly as He wanted them put down. But also, each of these Gospels were written by a different person. And that different person was divinely inspired, but divinely inspired based on their insights and what they saw to be important. And each kind of had a different purpose, and you see those purposes come out in the way that they told the story. Okay? All the stories that we see from each of them are true. You may hear someone talk about biblical contradictions. In other words, this gospel says this, and this gospel says this. But if you look at them, I have yet to find a contradiction. They're looking at the same story from different angles. You know, if you have two or three different people who see the same car accident, each one of you is going to give a different account. That doesn't mean that any one of them is wrong. They're just looking from different perspectives. And that's what we have here is, when you do see some differences, it's giving you more insight into what is being taught and into the story rather than being some kind of a contradiction. So, the book of Mark. This is the shortest one. This is the earliest one. It's written by a guy named Mark, also known as John Mark. Okay, Mark was his Roman name, and John was a Jewish name, so he was a Jew, but living in the world, and you had a Roman name. So you'll see him referred to as John, you'll see him referred to as Mark, or Mark, also known as John. Okay, you'll see that way. Now, it's believed and understood that Mark was Peter's interpreter, okay, and wrote down what Peter had to say about Jesus. So the thought is that the Gospel of Mark is Peter's Gospel. Just as we have a Gospel from Matthew and a Gospel from John, two of the other apostles, this is believed to be Peter's Gospel. We see some connections with Peter and Mark. We see that when Peter was in prison in Acts 12, that the Christians gathered together in Mark's house and prayed for Peter. And when Peter got out of prison, that's the first place he went. That's where he went, was to Mark's house. So there's a connection there. We see in 1 Peter 5:13 that Peter called Mark his son. So you see a very close relationship there. It also kind of tells you that Mark was very young at the beginning of these stories, which the beginning of those stories we see in Acts 13, where Mark joined Paul and Barnabas on a mission trip, on Paul's first journey, but he got homesick, he was so young, and he went back to Jerusalem before the trip was over. And we see that Barnabas was his cousin, so you see a connection with Peter, you also see a connection with Barnabas. We see that because Paul didn't feel that Mark was dependable and reliable, that when he and Barnabas went to set off on their second journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, and Paul said, no, this is too important. We can't be worrying about him all the time. There was such a sharp disagreement that they split ways. And Paul went off with Silas, and Barnabas went off with Mark. And what ended up happening is you had two missionary trips. So God can take the evil of disagreements and arguments and turn it to his good. We see in 2 Timothy 4:11 that he worked with Timothy. We do see that he mended fences later on with Paul, and Paul found him very helpful and useful, and even he was with him when Paul's imprisoned in Rome in Colossians 4:10. Now, the gospel that is written down here was written, it was focused on Gentiles, okay? We can see that by whenever you see some Hebrew expression or some Jewish custom, Mark explains it. So it's obviously written to Gentiles, and it's understood that that Mark was in Rome with Paul at this time when he kind of wrote this. That's what he likely did at that time with Paul, or it's thought also he was in Rome with Peter later on as well. He also uses Latin and Roman terms whenever Greek might be unfamiliar or confusing. So he wrote it in Greek, but what was common, what you see is a lot of Latin Roman terms, and that again kind of points to him being in Rome to do this. Now, I mentioned it's the shortest gospel, and it's because it's really more of a verbal gospel. It's very quick-paced. It's a gospel of action. It emphasizes what Jesus did rather than what he said. You don't have that many parables in Mark like you do in the other Gospels, but you do have almost all of his miracles. The word immediately is used 41 times, okay? That gives you an idea of the quick pace. The word and is used a lot to keep the stories going. And then this happened, and then this happened, okay? 29 out of the 35 verses in the Greek of chapter 3 begin with the word and, okay? If that that'll give you a feel for that. Now, I've attached for your reference here some graphical pictures. These are from the Bible study Crossways, and I thought they did a good job of kind of graphically depicting the Gospels or some themes in the Gospels. So if you take a look on page 5, you'll see one on Mark. And what this is pointing out, you see in the circle on the left with arrows kind of going around, it's pointing out that most of the ministry that we see for Jesus in the book of Mark took place in and around Galilee. You don't see him elsewhere very, very much. You only see Jerusalem at the end of the story, okay, when Jesus goes to Jerusalem at the end. So you see the circle there in the Galilee area is really kind of where you see most of the book of Mark. The story, we see him being anointed at baptism. That's what you see with the drop of water and the dove at the top right. And he was anointed as the Messiah King in the form of a servant. That's the purpose of the crown and the kneeling figure there. I mentioned he includes lots of miracles, and there's kind of four categories. You've got the Isaiah signs, which are fulfillment of prophecies in Isaiah, with him healing and all that, and that's with the snake around the pole, like Moses put up, that kind of refers to healing. Miracles over nature. You see the waves and the sea there, is the next thing. Miracles over the demonic realm. Okay, casting out demons and taking power over Satan. And then miracles over the power of death. Okay, raising people from dead. So you kind of see those referred to in the bottom right, the miracles. All right, so that's the book of Mark. And again, a book of action and very quick-paced, quick story kind of thing. Now, backing up then to Matthew. Okay, Matthew, who was Matthew first? Well, he was one of the 12 apostles. He was a tax collector, also known as Levi. We see in Matthew 9:9 how Jesus reached out to him while he was doing his job of collecting taxes, which people hated tax collectors. Number one, they took your money, but the bigger thing is they took your money and gave it to the Romans. And Jews who were tax collectors were considered to be traitors and scum of the earth. But yet Jesus reached out to Matthew and called him as a disciple. And so you see Matthew caught up in that, and he didn't feel that he deserved this grace of being called by Jesus. And so you see the grace of Jesus really spread out in the gospel a lot. He was a very well-educated person. You had to be educated and intelligent to be a tax collector. So he was one of the more educated disciples, you know, in contrast to like the fishermen of Peter, Andrew, James, and John that we see, who were uneducated. Now, Matthew focused on, the history is written not for Gentiles, but for Jews. He focused on helping Jews see that the Messiah that we're looking forward to has come, and his name was Jesus. And looks at how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those messianic prophecies that God had given us. It serves as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it just kind of helps flow. It brings us in because of that focus on the Old Testament. That's why we have it as the first book in the New Testament. Okay. Focuses on Jesus as fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Like I said, it quotes 50 times out of the Old Testament. Just a ton of Old Testament quotes. And then there's another 70 passages that allude to Old Testament passages. Okay, another 70 times. So you see a lot of reference back to the Jewish scriptures, because he's writing to Jews. And not only writing to Jews, he's showing Jesus not only as the Messiah, but as the new Israel. If you follow the story as Matthew lays it out, it looks just like Israel's story. Okay, he was taken into Egypt, just like Israel was, and that's what we see in the sketch on page 6. Okay, you see the little Egypt, you see him born over there in Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem, and then you got the dashed lines that go over to Egypt. So he's taken to Egypt. He was then anointed at baptism. Okay, again, that's the drop of water and the dove. He was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Okay, just like the Israelites were tempted for 40 years in the wilderness, and that's what you have with the X over the Satan there. He gave God's law on the Sermon on the Mount. You've got the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, right at the beginning, just as at the beginning of Israel's existence as a nation, God gave his law on Mount Sinai. Okay, so you kind of see that mountain there in the Sinai Peninsula there. He lived the role of a Davidic king, a king in the line of David, taking the form of a servant. And so that's where you see the servant figure with the crown on. So he lived that role, just like David did. He was then exiled, just like the Israelites were exiled. He was exiled for the sins of the world through death on a cross. So you see the cross there. But he was returned from exile, just like a remnant of the Jews came back, returned from exile through resurrection, and then he promised his presence and his return in glory. And so you see, it follows the same kind of storyline as the first Israel, but Jesus fulfilled it all. Okay, he was, you've got the old Adam, the new Adam, the old Israel, the new Israel. Jesus fulfilled what the old Israel was not able to. Okay? All right, the next book is Luke. That's probably one of the most well-known. That a lot of the stuff that you know may come out of Luke just because he's a very Western mindset kind of person. In fact, he wasn't even a Jew at all. He was a Greek person. We see him enter the scene in the story of Acts on Paul's second missionary journey in Troas as they go across to Europe, over to Greece. And this was written by him. He was a beloved physician. He was a doctor, okay, and a companion to Paul on his journeys. And I've given you some verses to point some of that out. We see that as in the verses we read before that he was contracted by a guy named Theophilus, which Theophilus means God lover. Some have said that it may just be that he wrote this to the God lovers, to the people who love God. But the fact that he says most excellent Theophilus, that's a title for someone. That's indicating he's talking to a person. So it appears he was contracted by Theophilus to write a full and orderly account, which we see in Luke and Acts in the verses that we read. And so if you take those books, just those two books, Luke and Acts, that accounts for 25% of the New Testament. You didn't realize that, did you? Even though Paul has more books in the New Testament, Luke has more space, okay? That's more than what Paul wrote. Paul doesn't have quite 25%, okay? The stories, or the books, are written in a very polished Greek style. He's a very articulate person, studied person, written in Greek from a Greek perspective. And so anytime he has an Aramaic word, which was the common language of Israel in those days, or even a Latin word, he translates those to Greek and is doing it from a Greek perspective, whereas we saw Mark did it more from a Latin or a Roman perspective, and Matthew more from a Hebrew perspective. Okay? It's a gospel of contrast. You've got a rich man and Lazarus story that we talked about, what was that, last week, I guess, or a week before? There's the Pharisee and the publican. There's the prodigal and the elder brother. There's Mary and Martha. There's the penitent and the impenitent thieves on the cross. There's the Messiah of the Jews. Or is he the Savior of all mankind? Yes, he is. So you've got some contrast in the book. Now, if you compare Luke with Matthew and Mark, you find a whole lot of commonality. In fact, you find some stories that are verbatim the same between the three, or between two of them. Okay, with Mark being written first, it's thought then that Mark was used by both Matthew and Luke in some of what they wrote. But there are parts that don't belong to that are unique. If you compare some, the infancy narrative, we see that on page 7, the graphic. You see the little manger. You see that in Matthew and Luke. You don't have any story about Jesus as a baby in Mark. The passion predictions, okay, predictions of what was going, the suffering and death that Jesus was going to undergo. Each one of them has three, and those numbers there in the timelines give you the chapters where you can find those. Appearances after he rose. Well, we see that in Matthew and Mark, you see that in Galilee. In Matthew and Luke, you see it in Jerusalem. So Matthew's got both, but Mark only has Galilee and Luke only has Jerusalem. So does that mean that because Mark has Galilee and Luke has Jerusalem that one of them's wrong? No. Matthew makes it clear he's in both. Okay? So it's not just because Mark didn't tell us about the Jerusalem appearances doesn't mean they didn't exist. And just because Luke didn't tell us about the Galilee experiences doesn't mean that they didn't exist. They just brought out the pieces that were important to them. Ascension, only Luke tells us about that. Okay. Now these three gospels are often called synoptic gospels, meaning they're seen with the same eyes, they're seen together, they're very similar in structure, similar time plan and geography and same passion histories, and they just flow together a lot. So these are similar versus the fourth gospel is not synoptic, and that's the Gospel of John. If you look at the bottom of page 7, you kind of see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share some of the same material, so you can kind of see where the Mark kind of flows into both Matthew and Luke, that both Matthew and Luke used some of Mark's material. There's some material that's unique to Matthew, okay, and that's the M over there. There's some material that's unique to Luke, that's the L over there. And then there's some material that Matthew and Luke share, and they say, okay, well, where did they get those? It doesn't appear that Matthew copied Luke or Luke copied Matthew, because they would have picked up on some other stuff too. So maybe there's a Q document out there, is what people have said. Q meaning, well, it's actually a Greek word meaning quell. I'm not sure what the meaning is, but not Greek word, a German word. But some other document out there that they might have both used as a reference for those common sections. We don't know, so that's just the guess, okay? All right, and then the fourth book is the book of John. And John, this was the last one written. It was written while John was a little bit older, and John was more of a philosophical kind of person, and so you really see that in his gospel. It's very theological, a lot of themes and things like that. It's not a chronological book like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. Rather, it's written around themes. So it's more of a spiral than it is a straight line. Okay, John was the disciple that Jesus loved, or at least that's what John saw. John really felt Jesus' love. And he never calls himself by name in his gospel. He always refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. And I've given you a few verses that you can look up to see that. He wrote this gospel in his old age before he wrote the book of Revelation. You can really see the stuff that he grabbed on what Jesus said and that really was meaningful to him is a little bit different than what you see with the others. 92% of the material in the book of John is unique. It's not included in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Most of Jesus' time is spent around Jerusalem. He doesn't have Jesus in Galilee very much, which is just the opposite of Mark. Okay? Which one's right? Well, they're both right. They both bring out different things that were more important to them. 22% of the material in this book is devoted to the upper room scene. One-fifth of the book takes place in the upper room during a couple hours or a few hours the night before Jesus died. Okay? Because that was very meaningful to John, obviously. 39% of the verses recount lengthy sermons. So he really remembered what Jesus said versus Mark that talked about what Jesus did. This was not written as a missionary appeal, such as Matthew or Mark, okay, or even Luke. This was not to get the news of the gospel out. Rather, it was written for Christians to strengthen their faith. So it's a very good book for embedded Christians to get into and get deeper into a relationship with Jesus. John displays that Jesus was human, but he really makes unmistakable claims that Jesus was God. So you see both elements in there. The language is very symbolic. very symbolic. You see Jesus as the light of life, the Lamb of God, the bread of the world, those kind of things. Common words are given deep theological meaning and used repeatedly. Now, the picture summary here, page 8, you see that important titles such as that, that we were just talking about, were given to Jesus very early on, already in chapter 1. And titles like the Lamb of God, Teacher, Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, some of the things that we talked about when we talked about the names of Jesus a few weeks ago. And that's what you see in the upper left there. Now, Jesus replaced the foundation stone of the temple where God and man meet. And you really see that, that Jesus brings God and man together. Jesus is the new temple. You might look at it that way. And that's what you see with the stone and the X over the stone there on the kind of lower left. The titles that continue to come out in the book of John, they continue to build until they reach their climax towards the end when Thomas, doubting Thomas, confesses that Jesus is my Lord and my God. Okay? And so that's what you see here also on the diagram. My Lord and my God. The first 12 chapters show that Jesus replaced all the Jewish institutions and the feasts. He replaced all of that. And that's what you see kind of listed in the upper right. The Jews had said that the resurrection, judgment, and eternal life would come at the end of time. Okay, so we go through this world, go through this life, and we die, but then we rise, we're judged, and we go to heaven. Okay, eternal life. Jesus said that the believer can possess them here and now in this life. The kingdom of God is among you now. Don't wait for the death. There's fullness of life that you can have now by living in the kingdom of God. And so that's what we see in the graphic at the bottom of page 8, is that we can live in heaven now. Right? So you see some differences between the four Gospels, largely because of their different focuses and purposes on what they wrote. Okay? So with that, these Gospels, they show Jesus coming as a Savior, bringing God's light into a dark world. So let's take a look at our picture today. And our picture, you can see the world down at the bottom, and you see all these dark clouds over that world, dark clouds over the earth. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, Isaiah said, "To the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they'll roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged, and looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness." So the evil that these people lived in cast them into darkness because they rejected the light of God, and there would be no light of dawn, only distress, darkness, gloom, utter darkness. Okay? So the point of the picture here with these storm clouds, the dark clouds over the earth, is that evil covered God's earth in darkness. Okay? Before Jesus came, the world was covered in evil darkness. And then Jesus came. And that's what we have with the manger scene there in the middle of the picture. And if you take a look, we're going to read the next verses. Now remember, when these books in the Bible were written, there were no chapter numbers and verse numbers. It was continuous flow. So what I just stopped reading about darkness, the next verse, it's just still part of the same thought. Okay? Nevertheless, Isaiah says, chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, so the Israelites. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. So he's going to honor all people. The people that have been walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And what is that light? For to us, verse 6, a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So you see this darkness that the world was thrust into because of the work of Satan and the rejection that people had for God. Cast in this utter darkness, God would open up that darkness. There would be no more gloom for those who were in distress. The people walking in darkness will see this great light, and that great light is the coming of Jesus. So into this darkness, this manger scene reminds us that into this darkness, the Redeemer came as an innocent child. Okay? We see the light surrounding that Christ child there, and that reminds us that the Messiah brought God's light into this dark world. We see a lot about that in John. Again, John is a very symbolic writer, and he writes a lot about the light of God coming in to this dark world. John 12, verse 46, he said, well, he remembers what Jesus said, and he quotes Jesus and says, I have come into this world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So Jesus came as a light so that no one who believes in him should stay in that darkness. And then John 1, when he's first introducing and kicking off his story, John says, starting at verse 4, in him, okay, well, who's him? Well, let's go back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So he's talking about the Word, which we saw in verse 14, is the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. So, and let me tell you a story, and it's Jesus. Okay, so, going back, verse 4, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him, through that light, all men may believe. Now, John himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And that's what we saw with the birth of Jesus. Jesus coming into the world as a baby. He came in. The Messiah brought God's light into this dark world. Shown the light. Now, even though he brought that light, we then see the cross, the crown of thorns, the crucified hands there. Okay. Even though the light came into the world, what happened though was that the world loved the darkness and didn't want its dark deeds exposed. So man loved the darkness and therefore crucified the source of the light. They wanted to shut out that light. John 3, verses 19 through 21, John takes us a little bit further in his quote with Jesus here. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So men love the darkness because they didn't want their evil deeds exposed. They hated the light. They wouldn't come into the light. John chapter 12, verse 35 and first part of 36. Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in dark doesn't know where he's going. So put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. So while we have the light, we are to walk in that light. Jesus brought this light, and he was telling them that the light was going to be gone. This is soon before he was crucified, when he said this. Okay? So walk while you can't walk in the light while the light is here. And then Mark 15, verse 33, at the sixth hour, this is when Jesus is on the cross, and at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we have 3 hours of the world was cast into darkness. Darkness came over the whole world, and Jesus died. So darkness seemed to have its victory, but it didn't. God took that evil deed of crucifixion and turned it into His victory. Just like what we saw back in what Joseph recognized with all the horrible things that happened to him because of what his brothers did. Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50 verse 20, he said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." And that's what we see with the white clouds and the beam of light coming up over the cross, is that God turned that evil deed into a victory. It was a victory, but not for those who love the darkness, but rather it was a victory for the light. Okay? Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes here, "Give thanks to God the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, this world that had been cast in darkness by all our sins, and brought us into His kingdom of light. Jesus is that light in the darkness. Now, if you look, the baby with the hands raised up and the hands raised up also on the cross, those hands raised up point out that that baby's hands reached up, reached out, and took the world's sins to a cross. Luke 23, verse 33, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him, along with criminals, one on His right, the other on His left." So this innocent child that came into the world, brought the light into the world, took the dark sins of everyone, you and me, to that cross. And those sins were crucified with Him on that cross. And then, as a result, we have this golden crown. And that is that Christ's eternal kingdom was ushered in by His death. Luke 23, 42 to 43. "Then He said," Jesus, this is the robber next to Him. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered Him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." So as Jesus died, He ushered into His kingdom, His eternal kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11. "And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So that eternal kingdom that Jesus brought in when He died is there waiting for us. We will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of Jesus. And then, if you look at that world in the darkness, well, there's a ring of light around it. Okay? Jesus is the light of the world. In fact, He said so in John 8 verse 12. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So we are to live believing, trusting in Him so that we can live in the light of life rather than the darkness of the evil world. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That's why it said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" So Christ has shone His light on us. He's brought His light into this world so that we can live as children of light, not like children of darkness. And we can expose the deeds of darkness, because light does that. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. That's what Jesus has done. He's called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light so that we can be thrilled about that. We can enjoy the light of life. We can praise Him. We praise Him as a response. So, again, a recap of our picture concepts here. We start out with the dark clouds over the earth that remind us that evil covered God's earth in darkness. But into that darkness, we see the manger scene. Into that darkness, a Redeemer came as an innocent child. The light surrounding that Christ child there reminds us that the Messiah brought, He came into that darkness and brought God's light into this dark world. But men loved the darkness and hated the light, and there we see the cross and thorns that they crucified the source of light, Jesus Christ. So men loved the darkness and crucified the source of light. The white clouds and the beam of light remind us that while it looked like darkness had won out, it didn't. God took that evil deed and turned it into a victory. We see the infant hands raised up coming into the crucified, that that baby's hands reached up and took the world's sin to a cross. And by doing so, when He died, He ushered in His eternal kingdom, which we see with that crown. And that brought the ring of light around the world, that Jesus is the light of the world, and we are called to be children of light, not children of darkness. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise You for loving us so much that You reached down to this dark world, our dark lives, our sin-filled lives, and You sent Your Son to be a light to us, to bring us into Your marvelous and wonderful light, that we can live full lives both now and eternally with You in the full view and light of Your grace. We thank and praise You in the name of Him, Jesus Christ, the source of life, the source of light. Amen.